This is the 10th of a series on the ministry of the 12 apostles entitled, Paul Visits Arabia, Damascus Again, Jerusalem, Tarsus and Antioch, preparatory to his first missionary journey. Having slipped the noose in Damascus, Saul ran the Abana River edge eastward, taking the southern branch of the three legs of the river that terminate in two large lakes in the Syrian desert. Saul sought safety in the solitary tip of Arabia that touches Syria and Mesopotamia, 75 miles from Damascus, a hot 3 days' journey. Criminals fleeing to safe quarters have joined the Bedouins in their nomadic lives. But this man was a converted Pharisee of the Pharisees, a rabbi and son of the faith of Rabbi Gamaliel, a president of the Libertine Synagogue. No thief was he, but rather a follower of Jesus, healed by the power of God. Saul was not fleeing for persecuting Jews of the new way, but for joining those who persecute not. Here, Saul would be called to be an apostle to the Jews and to the Gentiles in far-off lands, not by men made apostles before him, but by God himself. Here in the backside of the desert, Saul hid and waited upon God. There was so much to undo and unlearn. There would be a big price on his head. He could go to no Jewish quarter until the heat was off and things cooled down. He could not visit the apostles in Jerusalem. The door to the Gentiles was still bolted shut. There was not even a consideration of that field of ministry yet. What was the converted Pharisee to do? God must redirect him. He must restudy the scriptures completely, now examining them in a new light. He would need God's revelation. But Saul had no scriptures with him. Fortunately, he had committed much of it to memory, or nearly so. It was at least all very familiar to the scholar. After all, since his adult placing at age 14, he had heard lengthy portions of the scrolls read every Sabbath day, well over 1,000 times. And he had avidly studied under tutors every word of Holy Writ. And he had reread them on his own many times. But now, having persecuted Jesus in all good conscience, Saul must now minister for Jesus in all good conscience. He had fully repented of his sins, and he now counted all of his elite pious Phariseeism and rabbinical learning as dung. The converted rabbi is now willing to lose his home, bank account and friends, and his father and mother and family, and his synagogue and prestige for the pearl of greater price. Saul now traded his own righteousness, which is of the law, well kept, for the righteousness which is by faith in the blood of Jesus shed for him. He must now seek to know him who saved his unworthy soul, speaking to him in a vision on the Damascus road. He would soon learn to become conformed into his image through obedience and suffering, and by the fellowship with him in the Spirit. The one named after the first king of Israel would soon be not one whit behind the chiefest of apostles. He had come to Damascus like a prince, but he left the city like a fugitive from justice. And he entered the North Arabian desert like Jacob with his staff. But no longer is he a disciple of Judaism, whose heart is set on fire of hell. Now he is a disciple of Jesus, his heart set on fire by the Holy Spirit. For that he received soon after his baptism in water. For Ananias was sent to him for both baptisms. Now in Arabia Deserta, Paul read of Jesus everywhere in the scrolls as they came to his keen memory. He rejoiced in the truth, and as he did so, a new type of zealot was being formed, for he became God's workmanship, called by the Holy Spirit into an apostle of God. And the one who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," said it again. This time the light was created in the mind of the new student of Jesus. Saul, in prayer and meditation, receives revelation. Not of the first and fallen Adam that he was so familiar with, but of the last and unfallen Adam. And now the scholar sees not Abraham's seed as being just Isaac, but Christ. Previously, everywhere the rabbi read, he saw the law of God as God's supreme truth. Now he sees man's inability to keep God's perfect law, and he sees Abraham's faith standing in for his righteousness all by the grace of God. Grace is now the higher flag in the camp of Scripture. God had revealed his son in Saul. Saul of Tarsus was reschooled, not in cities and colleges and books, but in a solitary place, alone with his Creator, in spirit, and in the Word of God. Saul had fled from his colleagues in Jerusalem. Now God was taking Jerusalem out of his new son, while he was in Eretz's desert, near the desert oasis city. Fortunately, Saul had his money bags on his person when he made over the wall in the Syrian Arabian city, and his full bag of gold and silver coins, enough for all of his travelers to have the best of room and board, and enough for contingencies, such as a new horse or two, would enable him to live cheaply and for a long time with the hospitable Arabs, who would certainly be converted to Jesus before long. For Saul now would not and could not shut up the fire in his bones wherever there was a heart and ear to preach to. After all, these Arabs were sons of Abraham through Ishmael, or sons of Isaac through Esau. They were monotheist worshippers of Yahweh, with less blessing, true, but with less fetters and blinders, too. And once they became enthused believers, immersed in a camel's watering hole where the lance depresses down to the level of the water table, would they not take care of this angelic apostle of Christ? So the city-bred scholar learned the way of the nomads, not of the peninsula of Sinai, but of the Syrian desert called Arabia, also being peopled not by Syrians, but Arabs. Saul is fed not by ravens as Elijah, but by Bedouins. Dates became a staple with Saul, for date palms grew in every oasis and in every wadi, and are the staple of the Arabs. Wild grapevines here have sweet grapes, and wild olive trees grow scattered throughout the rocky lava wilderness called desert, sharing both sands blown from the southeast and small plants, cactus, and flowers. Here in the northern point of Arabia, between Syria and Mesopotamia, Saul sees antelope, wild ox, sand grouse, hawks and falcons, chameleons and poisonous snakes and scorpions, and of course the ever-present one-humped dromedary. But his soul is consumed with Jesus, the ascended Son of God. Nothing else matters. Saul did not necessarily stay in Arabia 3 years, like generally believed. For Saul returned from Arabia to Damascus, where he preached and taught again the truths of God before going to Jerusalem again. Jews for Jesus were not so new by this time. The city was forced to live with their growing numbers. Here Saul met again with Barnabas and decided to revisit the unholy holy city. The time the Pharisee turned disciple of the new way had been away from the city of priests was 3 years. It was Saul's heart and determination to join the ranks of the disciples at Jerusalem. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that this fierce persecutor was now one of them. They knew all too well his zeal and hatred. They dare not let their guard down and trust him. He could be faking conversion in order to get within the invisible church and become a ravening wolf among the flock. No, he had done too much hurt. The last they saw of him, he left the city to arrest more Jesus people. They would not fall for his wicked design. They knew not that he also had experienced perils in the city and by his own countrymen too, and that he was too now also a partaker in the sufferings of Christ, of whom none are worthy. Yes, travelers told tales of Saul's conversion, but rumors from travelers were often inaccurate, even totally false. But who knows but whether this tale was the Christ haters' ploy to crush the new church. And so Saul was shut out. He could hardly blame them, but oh, he wanted to be one of them. Then the son of consolation, so his name means, came to his aid. Barnabas himself, well known at Jerusalem, where he now ministered as a respected teacher, took Saul by the hand and walked him into a secret house meeting. And the ex-persecutor could immediately see the group recoil in horror at their naive teacher leading the wolf into the sheepcote. They were now doomed, Barnabas too. Saul's smile was not returned. But as Barnabas held up his hand to silence the gasps that escaped from their throats, they could see that this rabbi did have a kind face and a kind-looking eyes, and his face had a glow and a peace about it. When Barnabas, the generous contributor of his wealth, related how the Lord Jesus Christ had personally appeared to Saul and had even spoken to him, and how Saul had boldly declared Jesus to be the Son of God in the synagogue in Damascus, and how he fled over the wall, being let out of a window in a basket, they laid aside their fears and received Saul with joy as their brother in Christ. And not only with joy, but with relief too. And giving him the right hand of fellowship, they also embraced him and he them. And so Saul was now a disciple with them, attending their meetings. And did they ever rejoice at his testimony? When they saw him weep, they wept. And when they saw the love of Jesus in his eyes and face, they wept. And when they heard of his experience on the desert road, they wept. And when he related his over-the-wall in a basket episode, they laughed and wept. And Saul laughed with them, and they loved him, and he loved them. And they all loved and worshiped Jesus together and sang new songs of praise to God. Judaism was never like this. And the church loved to hear the Holy Spirit-filled scribe relate the revelations that God gave him while in Arabia. And they loved his stories of the Arabian desert life. And they loved to hear the one who blasphemed Christ now glorify him. And they loved to hear him expound scripture, for this highly trained teacher now had the same thrilling truths that they had, and without the advantage of them being passed down from Jesus to the apostles. Saul's great desire was to meet Peter, the chief apostle and wonder worker after Pentecost, that he had heard so much about, and had even heard personally while in the great crowd in the court of the Gentiles after the feast that was desecrated by tongue-talking, so-called. This was before the great Sanhedrin had acted. Now Saul wanted to confer with this great elder who had accompanied with Jesus for the entire time of his ministry and who had, according to the disciples at Antioch, walked on water. For 15 days they compared doctrine and rejoiced in the same revelations, each learning something from each other. And Simon Peter greatly respected Saul's great intellect, vast knowledge of the scriptures, wisdom, and revelations received while in Arabia. And Saul greatly respected the great experience that the oldest apostle had, both with Jesus and since Pentecost. And he respected his memory of the exact words of the greatest of all teachers, Jesus. And he respected his miracle ministry. And these two boldest men in the church appreciated the boldness of each other. How everything had changed for the Pharisee. The long lines of men holding lambs for sacrifice was now an abomination to him, for they had rejected the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and there was no more any sacrifice for sins for them. The priests and the scribes, rabbis and councilmen were no longer revered by him. They were now seen to be blind leaders of the blind, rejecting their only hope. The schools of this youth were now seen to be wasted years, years of blind orthodoxy. The holy city was now seen to be a seat of hypocrisy and obstinacy. The same zeal that compelled the libertine's voice to be heard in the synagogues against Jesus now compelled Saul to declare fearlessly his adherence to the cause of Stephen. He preached Jesus as the covenant Messiah of Israel to the Hellenistic synagogues in Jerusalem, and he preached Jesus in all the towns about the city. The Grecian Jews, not being able to refute the learned convert, sought to slay him. As Saul was praying in the temple one day, he fell into a trance and saw Jesus again, who said unto him, "Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." But Saul's strong will and rationale got in his way, and he argued with the glorified one, saying, "Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on you, and I consented to the death of Stephen." But Jesus, patient with earthlings who know no better than to argue with the one who is glorified and in heaven, answered, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the nations." The brethren, having learned of the plot against their beloved Saul, quickly escorted him to the coast, to the port city of Caesarea, and put him on a boat for Tarsus, the place of his youth, a city of famous Stoics. So with Saul gone from Palestine, the churches had rest, for they met privately, witnessed wisely, and did not stir up the servant's nest of vipers. And the church grew, both numerically and spiritually, and the protection and comfort of the Holy Spirit was upon them. Saul traveled into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, preaching and founding churches that he afterwards would write to. Now, we would like to know whether Saul converted his parents and what happened to Paul's companions who accompanied him to Damascus. Did they return to Jerusalem? Evidently, they did not join the disciples, or they would have known about Saul's conversion. Did they stay in Damascus for safety? Or were they beaten, imprisoned, or put to death in Damascus by those who had desired to apprehend Saul and stone him? And what of the other apostles? Saul saw only Peter and James in Jerusalem. Were they all out of town on ministerial circuits? We know not, for the accounts are very brief. But we learn later that Saul's sister's son saved his life by telling the Roman Chiliarch in Jerusalem about 40 Jews that conspired to kill his uncle Saul. Barnabas found a ship at Caesarea that was sailing north to the birthplace of Saul, and he paid the price, hoping to find the man there. Before the nightfall, he walked in the streets of Saul's city and by and by found him. "Brother Saul, I have been sent by the church at Jerusalem to Antioch. The work has grown large there since the death of Stephen. Many have gone there to witness, and those who have believed and were baptized in water and in the Spirit have brought in others. There's a great deal to do to set the church in order, and I feel led of the Lord to ask you to help me in the work there," Barnabas said. And Saul consented and sailed with Barnabas southeast to Antioch, about a 120-mile voyage. Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, lay in Syria. This vast city of 500,000 inhabitants was 3.5 centuries old, new compared with the many cities in Palestine. The city was founded by Alexander the Great's general, Seleucus, son of a noble named Antiochus, who after the death of Alexander founded the city on the Orontes River. The city was one of 16 of the same name, but less than the 30 cities named Alexander after the death hero conqueror. Like Tarsus, the city mediated culturally between the East and the West, for the Seleucid monarchs were cosmopolitan, having inherited the spirit and policy from Alexander, the first great internationalist. Hence, Antioch encouraged Jewish immigration. The Jews of the dispersion were a widespread force to be reckoned with, and Seleucus attracted the thousands of those vigorous and enterprising aliens to his new city by an offer of equal franchise. Antiochus I sought to make the city a place of learning. Antiochus Epiphanes beautified Antioch, his capital, cutting a fine boulevard after the fashion of Babylon right across the city, adorning it with trees, flowers, and fountains. The citizens could walk 5 miles under the double colonnades through the city. A large temple to Zeus was built on Mount Silpius, and a shrine of the nymphs was erected by the river. A century later, Antioch fell into the hands of the Romans. Pompey subdued and organized the whole Middle East into one of the most remarkable settlements in ancient history. Antioch, the capital of Syria, restored the civic privilege of the Jews there, which had been lost in recent times of trouble. When Saul and Barnabas entered the city, the Jews were prosperous and free. Antioch the Beautiful, the Queen of the East, third city of the empire, was almost as rank in vice as Corinth. The wealthy city's outer suburbs of Daphne was a pleasure ground of parks and groves and public baths, the haunt of commercialized carnality, 10 miles in circumference, 5 miles from the city. In their religious writings, the god Apollo lusted after the young daughter of Daphne, the river god. But because she fled and would not submit to his lust, he turned her into a laurel bush. Nonetheless, his statue was prominent there. Lewd dancing girls from Syria played their harlotry round the Circus Maximus. Antioch on the river, 20 miles from the Mediterranean, infected Rome with vice and vice versa, for Syria and Rome shared their sins more than their virtues. The Jews made proselytes of many Greeks in Antioch, and the followers of Jesus were now making proselytes of the Jews also. Jews for Jesus from Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch, and without precedent, preached also to the Greeks there. Into this scene walked Saul, a Sicilian, and Barnabas, a Cypriot, to spend a momentous year in organizing and superintending the work of the Lord. Barnabas was well known on Cyprus. Saul was well known everywhere. The Antiochian wit never spared anyone who seemed worthy of their attention. They ridiculed both actors on the stage and the emperor. The latter sometimes made them pay heavily for their evil speaking and jests. And so, to the followers of Christ, they gave the nickname Christians, or Christians. But the believers liked the term. It fit them. They were proud of the title given in mockery. They were Christians, indeed. They would use the nickname, too. Thus, the Damascenes were robbed of their fun. While Barnabas and Saul were supervising the church at Antioch, prophets from Jerusalem visited the city and the services. One of them, named Agabus, stood and prophesied that there would come a great famine throughout the whole Roman world. And the story of the famine that would soon engulf the province, and the story behind the story, is this. Germanicus, grandson of Mark Antony and Octavia, and nephew of Tiberius Caesar, and brother of Claudius, soon to become Caesar, fathered Gaius, one day to become Caesar. He himself would have become Caesar if he had not been poisoned. Poisoned, it was rumored, by Tiberius, so that Drusus, Germanicus' father, could become Caesar. But the latter was murdered, so Germanicus' son would become Caesar. As a member of the imperial household, Germanicus gained his first military experience putting down a revolt by the Germans under Arminius in the Rhine frontier. Germanicus took Gaius, his little son, with him for the experience that he would gain. Little Gaius was a favorite with the legionaries, where he followed his father about the camps in the Rhineland, wearing little army boots. So they nicknamed him Caligula, Little Boots, which name stuck and is better known than Gaius to the world. In the early part of the year 37, Tiberius Caesar died, that being the same year that Nero, whom Paul would unsuccessfully appeal to for justice, was born. Little Boots was now grown. Two murders had paved the way for him to become emperor of Rome. In that same year, God shook the earth, and many buildings, great and small, fell. Then another great quake followed, and more giant stones thundered to the earth as buildings were shaken off their foundations. New buildings were erected alongside of the rubble and ruins of the old, and all Roman ears were deaf. But many Christians wondered if this was not a sign from God concerning this new Caesar who came to the throne with great fanfare, entertaining Rome with cruel gladiatorial shows and festivals that spilled the blood of his pawns. Driven to insanity by wicked spirits that had captured his mind, Caligula became a puppet of the fallen and demented Lucifer. And who became victims of this madman? His own court. The reign of terror of Gaius Caesar has no parallel in human history. When his proud legions failed to find the elusive German army, the demonized emperor ordered one half of his army dressed as Germans, and he ordered the other half to pursue them. When Rome's troops invaded far-off Britain, Gaius ordered their iron helmets filled with seashells. These tens of thousands of shells were to be carried to Rome and dumped in a heap as the spoils of that campaign. And what did Little Boots Caligula have his horse stable made out of? Ivory from the tusk of African elephants. And the manger was made of gold. Finally, after 4 years of tyrannical rule, the crazed ruler was assassinated by his own court in self-defense, for they were being put to cruel tortures and death at the whim of demons within the God-man Caesar. The sudden death of Caligula prevented an early war with the Jews, for the insane bigot had demanded that the Jews worship him as God. No way would the fearful sons of Jacob ever comply with this demand for idolatry. The venerable Philo was in Rome risking his very life, endeavoring to get the egotistical lunatic to see the light of day and to hurt that would befall his empire if he persisted in this unworkable demand when sudden relief came in the form of a murderer. Now Claudius ascended to the throne in Rome, and Herod Agrippa increased in power in Palestine so that the Herodian family now had regained the full power it held under Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa now ruled all Palestine as king. With the alleviation of the distress of the Jews, proportionate suffering now came upon the Christians, for the protection that the disciples had during the Jewish woes under Caligula had come to an end. And now another great earthquake leveled many areas. And this was followed in the fourth year of Caligula's, 3 years after Agabus prophesied in Damascus, by a worldwide famine. The four-year famine reached its peak in 2 years, sometimes being worse in Palestine, sometimes in Italy. The short rule of Big Boots resulted in many changes of key administrators and policies throughout the empire, and so did the rule of Claudius. Chaos resulted, including a famine. It was during this famine that the saints in Jerusalem suffered so heavily. The more well-to-do Christian church in Antioch of Syria sent relief to the hard-hit church at Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Helena, the mother of the king of a province of Parthia, south of Armenia, 500 miles northeast of Damascus, visited Jerusalem with a new convert of Judaism. And being moved with compassion for the Jews, she sent to purchase corn from Alexandria and figs from Cyprus for distribution to the poor. The king, Izates, himself, converted by a Jewish merchant named Ananias, sent large sums of money to Jerusalem for relief, for judgment had struck the Palestinian city the hardest. But while Assyria, Africa, and Cyprus sent help to the poor, the Jewish Christian community at Antioch now provided for the disciples of Christ in the troubled city. This first Gentile city to birth a Christian church, which would submit to its mother church in matters of doctrine, will soon see Paul off to his apostolic ministry.